Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. My name is Connor Bales. If we have never met, I want to welcome you to worship here at Prestonwood. I have the privilege of serving as the pastor here at the North Campus of our church. And on behalf of our entire staff, I want to welcome you to worship with us. Last weekend was an incredible Easter celebration for us as a church, and I want to take a moment to thank all of you who volunteered to serve. We had hundreds and hundreds from our church family that served, starting on Friday night and then just throughout the weekend. And God was so faithful to answer prayers. And we had over 40 people stand and make first-time professions of faith in Jesus Christ, and over 90 people making spiritual decisions. And that's what we're about here at Prestonwood. And you saw as the five heroes that got in the baptistry this morning will profess, we are about life change. That's what we celebrate. That's why we exist, is to see God change people's life. And last weekend was no shortage of life change, and we praise God for that. Let me encourage you to grab your Bibles and to go with me to Romans chapter 14. We are continuing our essential gospel sermon series, walking together through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And we're on the downhill side of this book. We've really given almost the entirety of our last year to studying this great letter written by the Apostle Paul to the new church gathered together in Rome. And last weekend, we celebrated the power of the resurrection, and specifically the hope of Easter in the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul was writing to the church in Rome, and he stops the middle of what seems to be his effort to help this church navigate conflict. They were having some infighting over what Paul would define as secondary issues, not essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the middle of that argument, Paul makes this great declaration that Jesus is Lord. And so we talked about why churches will struggle with infighting and conflict over secondary issues. This particular church fighting over diet, so what would be considered a kosher diet, what is acceptable for a convert to Christ to be able to eat and consume. And they were also arguing about days. When should a person who follows after Jesus take time for rest? And Paul says, no, listen, what you got to understand is above that, beyond that, over all of that is the reality that the tomb is empty and Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, if you want to know, some of you might even be asking, how would I know what is a secondary issue versus what is a primary issue? Here's what I would say. Primary issues are those in which the scriptures have revealed as clear. So let's talk about one, the doctrine of sin. We know that the doctrine of sin is a primary issue because while some people might want to believe not everybody is a sinner, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What about salvation? Is that a primary or secondary? It's a primary issue because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 would say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's not the result of works, so that nobody can boast in it. So those are primary issues. If you want to know some good understanding of what is primary and what is secondary, just read Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, and you can better understand as he helps the church understand what is essential, what is primary to faith in God. And today we're going to see Paul cuts right through the minutiae of silly secondary issues that were bothering the church. And what made our Sunday so significant last weekend is that it is in fact the resurrection of Jesus Christ that serves us as the greatest evidence to the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible would say that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we of all people are most to be pitied. So secondary issues would make perfect sense if we didn't understand the resurrection and the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the fact is, our God lived a sinless and perfect life that we could never live. He died a terrible sinner's death in our place as our substitute sacrifice for our sin. He was buried in a borrowed tomb for 3 days, but then he rose to victory, and he is alive, ruling and reigning over all things, everywhere, all of the time. And this fact, the hope of Easter, the message of the resurrection, speaks to the lordship that Jesus has because of who Jesus is and everything Jesus did. And so Paul is going to offer to the church some practical teaching on what it looks like to live your life in such a manner, and I believe it is applicable to the church today, to learn what it looks like to live your life with two central objectives. One, that we would live our lives in such a way that it brings glory to God. And two, that we would live our lives in such a way that it is good. The Bible would say that we are a blessing to other brothers and sisters as well. This is the hope that we have and the reason why God wants us to live our lives in a way that reflects there is something different about us. Like, think about this. When you walk past an art gallery and you see a piece of art in the window, we may be struck by the beauty of that art, but none of us credits the artwork with the work of art. We know the artist did that. Well, when fallen and sinful humanity live in such a way that is righteous and good and as a blessing to other people, then God, the artist who is refining and working and redeeming those of us who are broken by sin, he is credited for that. That lives us, that has us live in a way that brings glory and honor to God. But it turns out, and this may shock a few of you, sometimes Christians can actually be the greatest hindrance to the spiritual growth and spiritual health of other Christians. Sometimes we can actually get in one another's way, tripping one another up. Paul's going to talk about this in two ways today. He's going to talk about those of us who trip others up intentionally and those of us who trip others up accidentally because we're not considering others before ourselves. And that's exactly what trip hazards are. They are things that cause us to stumble. Just a couple of weeks ago, we had our special friends prom. It's probably one of my favorite ministry events we do as a church, and we were having the most fun. And Kathy had asked me if I would speak to our special friends prom participants just for a moment while they were having their meal. And I was in the back of the room, in the back of the gym, in our student ministry building. And again, that's my favorite night. So I was high-fiving and knuckle-bumping everybody, and we were just celebrating like crazy. And I wasn't paying attention to the time. And Kathy was up on stage, and she was welcoming everyone. And she says from the stage, "I'm going to ask Pastor Connor if he would come and share a quick word of encouragement with all of you." Well, again, I'm in the back of the room. And I hear my name, and so I'm like, oh gosh. So I start down, and I'm not very agile, it turns out. And so I started up toward the front of the stage, and the gym floor jumped up and bit me. And so I had about a 15-yard stumble. Now, by God's grace, I didn't go down, but have you ever had one of those falls that is so long, right? So it's like a 15-yard stumble in front of my special friend audience. It was awesome. And here's the deal, is that sometimes that's how it is for Christians. Sometimes we can have things that seem like they just jump up in our lives, they jump up in our walk, they jump up in our efforts to run hard and fast after God, and they can cause us to stumble. And sometimes those trip hazards can actually be the choices of other brothers and sisters in the faith. And so Paul's going to write to the church, and he's going to cut through the argument, and he's going to remind us that there is a way in which we can live that honors one another. It is good. It is a blessing for others around us, and ultimately that it brings glory and honor to God. So let's go. Romans chapter 14. We'll start together in verse 13. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 13. If you've got it, say, "I'm there." Here we go. "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." If you're curious as to what's going on here, so this church was full of Jewish converts to Christ and Gentile converts to Christ. Jewish converts to Christ grew up in Judaism, so they have the background and the understanding of Jewish ritual and religion. Gentile converts to Christ might have had no religion or pagan religion, and in some of that pagan religion would have come sacrifices to false gods, to idols that weren't truly alive. And so Paul says, listen, when those people who come from a pagan background have a problem with eating the meat sold in the market that had just hours before been sacrificed to a false god, don't let that get you bogged down. You're arguing over something that isn't necessary to be fought about. And so I think Paul speaks here to Christians tripping up other Christians, but he's going to first address those who do it unintentionally. See, sometimes certain Christ followers can be so confident in their own liberty that we're not careful to pay attention to our other brothers and sisters who might not have that same level of comfort and conviction, and therefore, by our thoughtless actions, we might be tripping them up. So Paul is pleading with the church to live with Christ-like deference for one another. If you're writing notes in your Bible, just might want to write in the margin just this idea of deference. Living with a Christ-like deference for one another. I'll tell you a story. A friend of mine, 5 or 6 years ago, named Gideon, was saved in college, and he was saved out of a pretty significant rebellion by his own admission, and a part of that rebellion evidenced itself in the music that he chose to listen to, and he listened to very aggressive, vulgar hip-hop. And one time he got in the car with a friend, and that friend was listening to a song by an artist that Gideon used to listen to. And this song didn't have any vulgarity necessarily in it, but it reminded him, because of the artist who was singing it, reminded him exactly who he used to be before Christ. And so when he got in the car, he said, "Hey man, would you mind changing that?" And he was like, "Really? You don't like this song?" And he's like, "No, it's not that I don't like that song. It's that that artist reminds me of who I was before Jesus showed up and changed me. And just would you be cool if we changed the station, changed the song?" That's the idea. And so immediately just changes the song, changes the station. And we're not arguing over whether or not it's okay for a Christian to listen to a song by that artist. What we're choosing to do is live in deference toward a brother who is not okay with listening to a song by that artist. You with me? This is what Paul means for the church to see. In verse 15, he actually highlights for the church that it is unloving to refuse to be deferential when a Christian has a conviction that is involved. And the work that Paul references here, which is being destroyed, and Paul says specifically that Christ died for, is the work of sanctification in the life of a person who holds to a conviction different than that of someone else. So he says, you're destroying the ongoing work of Jesus that is molding and shaping that person to look more like him when you choose to live your life in a way that is unloving. It is not deferential towards someone who holds to a conviction different than your own. I love William Barclay's quote. He said this, "A new age would dawn in the church if we remembered that our rights are far less important than our obligations." Here's what's interesting. My friend could have argued with Gideon as to why, as a Christian, he could have continued to listen to the song by that artist that bothered Gideon so much. He could have. He could have chosen to argue, and he could have stood in his Christian liberty, and he could have said, "This doesn't bother me, it doesn't violate my convictions, and I'm so sorry it bothers you." But he didn't, because he recognizes exactly what it is that Barclay says. Our rights are far less important than our obligations, and our obligation is to love. I would say that the stubborn refusal by Christ followers to defer to weaker brothers and sisters can actually cause those weaker brothers and sisters to call something evil when that something might actually be neutral. Because we're unwilling to live in deference to someone who would hold to a conviction different than our own. Here's how I would explain that. So, we understand that, like, for example, dancing is not inherently evil. But historically, there have been some within the church that have said, "Man, that dancing is so evil." I don't know why my voice did that. I'm sorry. I don't know what just happened. "That dancing is so evil. It's so evil." No, it's not. Here's what's evil. You ready? People are evil. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You recognize the problem with dancing is people who dance. It's not actually the practice of dancing. Just read the Psalms. The Bible says David danced before the Lord. So, but there is maybe a type of dancing or a style of dancing that might not be exactly above reproach. And so we understand that when we choose to make decisions or practice behaviors that violate the conviction or the conscience of a brother or a sister in the faith, when we choose to be unloving and non-deferential toward people who hold to a conviction different than our own, then we might cause them to call something evil that is actually neutral because we're refusing to be deferential toward them. Does that make sense? Let's keep going. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. I think I would want to draw your attention to these three verses most specifically today. Because what I think Paul is saying to us is this. How silly is it for us to be arguing over diets and days, over secondary issues, when the work and the testimony of the kingdom of God is at stake? I'm going to talk about both those things one at a time. First, as it relates to the work of the kingdom of God, Jesus gave us our marching orders. In Matthew chapter 28, just prior to his ascension into heaven, Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I will be with you until the end of the age. We have our marching orders from our high priest, from our great shepherd. We know what it is that we are supposed to do. Then how much does it distract us from doing this work of Christ when we refuse to give up some of our own liberty and live in deference to others who hold to a conviction that may be different than us? So for example, when we send our students to beach camp, Prestonwood sends students to beach camp every summer, we ask our young ladies if they would wear one-piece bathing suits. And here's why. We are not choosing to be the modesty police on what two-piece bathing suits are appropriate and acceptable to wear. That is not what we're doing. We are choosing to live in deference to a bunch of other young men that are going to be on the beach and to our guests that are going to know that this is a church group that has come for a week of worship and engagement with the Lord. That's deferential. We are not the bathing suit police. That's not the role. But when parents and students want to argue about our decision to ask girls to wear one-piece bathing suits, and they want to tell us that this young lady has her freedom in Christ Jesus to wear what she wants, how she wants, we're not trying to have that debate. We're just trying to live in deference. We're trying to think about others who might hold to a conviction that is different than our own. Does that make sense? This is what Paul is saying. The testimony of the kingdom is also at stake. That's the work of the kingdom. The testimony is also at stake. I mean, how do you think it looks to the world when the church is fighting among ourselves about things that don't matter in eternity? What do you think that represents to the world that is watching when the church is dividing over things that won't matter in 100 years from now, in 20 years from now, much less in a million years from now? Think about verse 19. If you mark or highlight in your Bible, get that verse for me. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. We're charged with making peace and with building one another up. And yet, sometimes, here's how we can miss that mark. We can either choose to be non-deferential toward others, instead making certain that we stand on the liberty and the conviction that we have alone, or we can choose to put our convictions on someone else and then rate that person as being spiritually less significant simply because their convictions are different than our own. Paul's talking about a two-way street here. Traffic goes one way when it says that we are called to live with Christian deference toward weaker brothers and sisters in the faith. The traffic coming the other way says don't put your convictions on someone else and make them theirs. And don't judge them when their convictions are different than your own. I'll give you an example. I'm grateful for my mom and dad that raised us in the faith. My mom and dad walked closely with Jesus and shepherded us and molded us to understand who God is and what God wants. And yet, my parents were very conservative when I was growing up. We had Fall Festival at our church, and I've shared this with you before. I was scarred because several times my parents dressed us up for Halloween, Fall Festival at our church, as Bible characters. I'm not over it. I'm not good, Mom. I'm not okay. So literally, Mom cut, like we had a brown bath towel, and Mom cut a hole in the middle of it, slid it over me. I wore a white T-shirt underneath it, modest is hottest, and then I tied a rope belt around my waist, and I wore Birkenstocks, like sandals, and went, and she glued cotton balls on my face, and I was Moses. I wanted to be a baseball player. I can tell you my parents love Jesus. They walk closely with God, and never once did we ever make a judgment about another family who chose to wear a costume that was different than mine. So we weren't going to put our convictions on someone else and make them theirs. You with me? By the way, I married a little girl who wore a devil costume growing up. That's true. That's what Paul's talking about, is we must be a people who live in deference with mutual kindness and respect for one another. This is how the church moves forward and doesn't get bogged down on the silly stuff that doesn't matter at all. Keep reading. Pick it up in verse 20. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Okay, Paul has moved beyond the accidental tripping to that which takes place very much on purpose. Look again at verse 20. He says specifically that you would make another stumble. In verse 21, he says you ought to live your life in such a way that you don't do anything that would knowingly cause a brother or a sister in the faith to stumble and fall. So I'll just tell you, personally speaking, how that one application of this in my life. You will never go out to a restaurant and see me at dinner. And by the way, if I see you at dinner, always say hi. Like, that's not weird for me. I always want to say hi. So if you see us out, say hi. And when you see us, you're never going to see me drinking alcohol at dinner. And here's why. It's not because I want to have the debate as to whether or not I think alcohol is a sin. Drunkenness is clearly a sin. I don't believe alcohol is in itself sinful. But the reason you won't see me drink alcohol out at dinner is because I want to live in deference toward brothers and sisters who hold to a conviction that is different than my own. And here's what I mean. Some of you, if you saw that glass of wine in front of me at dinner, would be so excited that you saw your pastor drink. And you would then find some liberty or some freedom to participate in drinking yourself, and you would tie your freedom to mine. And for you, that would be a sin. Because you're walking in a freedom that isn't yours, but instead you're trying to borrow a freedom that belongs to someone else. Does that make sense? Others of you, if you saw that same glass of wine, you would be deeply offended and no longer think I am qualified biblically to serve as your pastor. And so for those reasons, in deference, I choose not to drink. That's the reason, if you want to know why. Because I want to be mindful that there are some who would be excited and there are others who would be offended. And for the sake of all involved, it just won't be a thing for me. It just won't be a thing. Does that make sense? I think Paul's talking to the church about the idea of thinking about others before ourselves. The British scholar John Stott says, "Love never disregards weak consciences. Love limits its own liberty out of respect for others." Paul wrote about this to other churches in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes and he says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. Although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Paul's saying to this church in Corinth, who were navigating the same difficulties as the church in Rome, listen, you're arguing about meat sold at market that just a few hours ago had been sacrificed to idols. And for some in the church, that is a deep violation of their conscience. Paul says, listen, I understand all that chicken, all that pork, all that steak is good for me. It's clean because it was offered to a God that isn't God. So I ain't worried about it. But for the sake of my brother, I'm going to pay attention to it. And then he says this in verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anybody sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the person for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I read an article this week. Pastor Graham shared it with me. USA Today said that the oldest living woman on record is in Brooklyn, New York, and her secret to longevity, she eats bacon every day. I said that at the 8:30 service. Somebody got saved. It was wild. Paul cannot be clearer that we should not do anything that knowingly causes another brother to stumble. See, sometimes it happens by accident simply because we're not taking into consideration others who might hold to a conviction different than our own. This is Paul's way of gently reminding us, hey, don't live in that kind of ignorance. Pay attention. There's others who are watching you. But sometimes we can trip one another up very much on purpose because we want so desperately to prove that we are right and our freedom in Christ gives us the ability to be able to do this or to do that. We want so desperately to be right in our liberty that we are tripping people up because they don't have that liberty yet themselves. This is why Paul writes to the church in Galatia and he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. See, I would say we don't understand our freedom if we use it for the flesh, including in any way that violates the conscience of a weaker brother or sister in the faith. And again, be mindful, this is a two-way street. One way, you live in deference toward others. Coming the other way, you recognize not all of your convictions do you need to impose as convictions that belong to someone else. So you can't think of someone as being spiritually less significant than you are simply because they hold to a conviction different than you do. But we also operate with deference, and so we think about others and the decisions that we choose for ourselves. But I want to be as practical as I can as we close. I'm going to give you a filter, if you would. I want us to be a people who conscientiously make decisions and live our lives in such a way that it is a blessing for others and that it glorifies God. And so here's just a filter. This is just mine. And if you're a note taker, I would just encourage you to write this down. Maybe this will help you process some decision making as you move ahead. Christ-like living requires us to be, first, conscientious of ourselves. Christ-like living requires us to be conscientious of ourselves. Here's what I would say. You ready? Start with your conscience. Do not borrow the convictions that belong to someone else. Start with your conscience. If you belong to Christ, look at me, then you are filled with God's Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit is good and gracious, and He will tell you what decisions you are to make and what decisions you should not. And this will be your convictions that God will make clear to you, as He did to my friend Gideon. My friend Gideon was not comfortable listening to that kind of music from that kind of artist. And he had a conviction about that. And so start with your convictions. Tony Evans says, think about your conscience like an airport security screen. So you may see 100 people walk through the security screen and it never beeps once. But if you walk through that screen and it beeps, then that means whatever it is you should pay attention to because it matters to you. Right? So don't argue, man, I can't believe they went through that 100 times. That's not for you. That's for them. That's their conscience. But start with your own. Pay attention to your consciousness, okay? Second thing, Christ-like living requires us to be constructive with everyone. Remember he said in verse 19, peace and mutual upbuilding. So the idea of edifying or making better or constructing in a way that benefits the whole. Ask yourself this question. will this decision and or my action build up the body of Christ? Will this decision and or my action build up the body of Christ? Will this be for the good of the whole? Now, not every decision is going to maybe affect that or be affected by that, but many of them will. In fact, I was talking to Tasha Calvert this week about this very idea, and she said she kind of has this rule of thumb prior to posting on social media or even speaking in public when she has opportunities to speak. She says, if I run into a friend from high school or someone I haven't seen for a very long time, have I said anything or shared anything that would bring reproach upon the church, that would be damaging to the church? And so ask yourself this question. Christ-like living requires us to be constructive with others. Does this build up the body of Christ? Does this tweet build up the body of Christ? Does this Facebook post build up the body of Christ? Does this decision or does this behavior build up the body of Christ? Here's the last one. Christ-like living requires us to be considerate of others. Loving others requires us to lay down our liberties for the sake of another person who may not share in them. Loving like Jesus requires us to lay down our liberties for the sake of others who may not share in them. I'll tell you, we do this all the time. You ready? When an ambulance comes behind you and their lights are blaring and their siren is screaming, what do we do? We pull over, right? Because they're either going to collect someone who is injured or ill, or they have someone and they're headed to the hospital who is injured or ill. But either way, for the sake of the person to whom they are trying to help, we pull over. It is a deferential consideration of others. Okay, fam, you recognize within the body of Christ, there's lots of people who at times might be spiritually sick, might be spiritually ill, might be spiritually wounded. Recognize that? And so, for their sake, when you recognize that they're navigating a certain conviction or a certain issue, and they might have a position that is different than your own, pull over. Pull over. Because what does it matter? Paul says, you're dividing over secondary things that will not matter in a million years from now. You're arguing and you're getting twisted over that which is coming at the expense of the kingdom of God. And so I want to be a pastor who encourages you as people to recognize your liberty, to submit it to his lordship, and to live in love for others. Because I think that's Paul's point. If we're going to be the people in Christ who God has called and equipped us to be, then we must be a people who live with a deferential love for one another. And I'm not trying to play Holy Spirit for you. But maybe some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know how this applies to me. Well, this applies to followers of Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you're wondering whether or not this applies, maybe the first place you need to begin is by giving your life to Jesus Christ. Give your life to Christ, because this is a letter that Paul wrote to the church. He's talking to Christians, to those of us who follow after Christ. And maybe for some of you Christians, you're under conviction. Well, I would say praise God for that. That's the greatest evidence that you belong to him, is that his Holy Spirit would be alive and at work in you. And if you want prayer over an issue, then just come forward in just a moment and grab the hand of one of our staff members or take a knee at the altar before you. And just pray and ask God to give you clarity on what it is that he desires for you to do. Again, some of you, this might not yet resonate because you don't yet have a relationship with faith, by faith with God. I would say today is your day for salvation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Acknowledge you're a sinner, believe on Christ for salvation. The Bible says you're saved. Others of you, maybe today is the day when you would decide, hey, I want to make Prestonwood my church home. I get it. It's an imperfect group of people, but they're chasing hard and fast after a perfect God and King. I would say, welcome to the family. Come forward and let us know about the decision that you have made. Or maybe you saw the courage of the five people who came today for baptism, who went public in their faith for Jesus Christ. And God has stirred a conviction in you that you need to be baptized in response to what Christ has done. Come forward and let us know that. We would love to schedule your baptism right away. But whatever God has spoken to your heart, I pray that you would be obedient to respond in faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you so much for Jesus. Father, I pray that we would be a people who recognize what it looks like to live in liberty, to submit to lordship, and to walk in love. Help us, God, to be a people who are marked by love. Thank you that Jesus loved us. The greatest evidence of that is your sending him to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. I pray, God, that as we enter into this time of invitation and worship response, you would move in the hearts of your people, and that you would cause us to be obedient in our response to you. We love you. We can do no good without you. So we pray to you in Jesus' name. Amen.